I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to read here in a moment verses 19 through verse 34 of Genesis chapter 25. And then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect word together. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the word of Christ. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, and behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she was bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom this morning as we open your word. Lord, give us understanding. Transform us. Help us to understand, Lord, the call that you have for self-control in light of your promises. Help us to set our heart and mind on what you promise for your people forever. And Lord, we pray this very day that these words that have been recorded would be food for our soul, and that we would hear them to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was in my study area, and there stood my son. He was about 3 or 4 years old at the time, and he had a strange look of contentment on his face. Now, I'm going to let which son it is to remain anonymous. And when you hear the story, you'll probably understand why. Of course, if you know them very well, it won't be hard to figure out who it is. But there he stood, and he had that sort of just look of contentment on his face. And as I looked at him, I noticed there was something smudged on his shirt. And I couldn't figure out what it was. And so I started looking a little closer, and I said, "What is that on your shirt?" And he said, "Peanut butter." We were down in the study. He'd been down in the study a while. There were no cabinets with any food anywhere around. I'm a little concerned. "Peanut butter? Where did you get peanut butter?" I said, "I got it over there. I ate it over there." "Over there in the corner?" "Yeah, You ate it off of the mouse glue board? Yeah. Yeah. Why? I was hungry. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to him. Got down there. Been down there for months. In fact, there was even a little cheese stuck in the middle of it to try to make it more appetizing. And all I could think in that moment was, thank you, God, the glue board didn't stick to his face. Can you imagine that trip to the doctor's office? I mean, the doctor, there's no way for him to picture anything, but you have a homemade dungeon at home. And you feed him like over in the corner and he has to fight for food with the rats. But in that moment, all that mattered to him was a little dollop of peanut butter. That was the most important thing in the world, satisfying hunger. Well, our text this morning points us to another time when all that mattered was a meal. The only thing in the world that mattered was a meal. We pick up our text in verse 19 is the where the section begins. Genesis is structured with these are the generations. And this is one of those sections that structures a new unit. We pick up the book of Genesis after it is unfolded to us that God is the God of creation and God created man in his own image to rule the world under his authority. And yet there was a fall into sin. Man listened to the voice of the evil one instead of the voice of God. And we saw sin in the world. Immediately in the effects of sin, brother against brother. And we saw God ultimately judging the world in a worldwide flood, and yet he preserved Noah and his family. And we see those people after the flood building this mighty tower, not to the glory of God, but to make a name for themselves. So God scatters them on the face of the earth. But he made a promise in the very beginning that there would be a seed born of woman, that there would be a promised line, that there would be one come from who defeats the evil one. And God keeps that promise. And after the scattering of people around the world, there is God picking out one man from among all the peoples in the world, choosing him out from this moon-worshipping family of people that he'd been involved in. And his name is Abram. He changes his name to Abraham. Abraham could not have a child because his wife was barren. And in incredibly old age, God gives a child. It is the child of promise, Isaac. His name literally means laughter. He was born when Abraham was over 100 years old. And his wife, Sarah, was 90 years old. And Genesis 21:6 says, when he was born, Sarah declared, God made laughter for me. There's a glorious celebration because this child of promise is born. And God had told Abraham, I'm going to make you as your generations as numerous as the stars in the heavens. I'm going to make you the father of a mighty people. And now, finally, in old age, here is Isaac. Here is the child of promise. Here is the miracle baby. He is born. And now in the text, we pick up the life of Isaac and his generations. And it tells us that Isaac, when he was 40 years old, he took a wife. And there had to be an incredible sense of excitement when he took a wife, because the promise was that this would come through Abraham's line. This is Isaac, the child of promise. And you can imagine Abraham and Sarah recounting the promise of God and telling it to Isaac, and Isaac telling it to others. In fact, the Bible tells us that when Isaac married Rebekah, there was an incredible sense of expectation. Her family, it says in Genesis 24, verse 60, he says, our sister, may you become thousands of tens of thousands. See, there's an expectation of excitement about her offspring. God's going to keep this promise. He's going to do it through Isaac, the child of promise. And so there is this immediate sense in which there is this expectation for children. And yet the text reminds us, she's barren. And it's some 20 years after that wedding, she still has no children. God keeps doing this again and again. You see, the promised blessing that would come through the chosen line and the chosen seed of Abraham, God keeps reminding us, could not simply be accomplished through human effort. And so God keeps advancing the line through women who by natural means are barren. And He keeps putting babies in their tummy. He keeps doing that again and again. We saw it in Sarah. We see it in Rebecca. We're going to see it when we study in Rachel and Leah and Hannah and ultimately Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And ultimately, there is not just a barren woman, but a virgin woman named Mary who has a baby, the ultimate child of promise placed in her womb. But God keeps doing this. He keeps reminding us in the unfolding of history, He is in control. He is in charge. He is sovereign. This will not be accomplished. This promised child will not be accomplished by human effort. This is what I am doing. This is how I am preserving this line. This is how I am bringing about this child of promise. She's barren, and the Bible says Isaac prayed. And it tells us 20 years later, after 20 years of prayer and longing, his wife conceived. Can you imagine the joy? Isaac, whose name is Laughter, who'd heard the story about his birth and how his parents longed for his birth. And now they'd long for a child, and he'd prayed again and again, and they find out, yes, yes, I am pregnant. I have a child. And I can imagine the joy and the laughter and the dancing that is going on in that home in that evening. And yet, as the text continues, it tells us that this is a difficult pregnancy. And by the way, if you piece together the pieces about Rebecca in the Bible, she is a rugged woman. She is a strong woman. It's not as though this is just sort of hollow complaining. The text literally tells us that the children, verse 22, struggled together within her. Literally, Hebrews smashed themselves together within her. And she said, if this is thus, if this is the promise and blessing of God, why is this happening to me? So she inquired of the Lord as to what was going on. And here's the answer in verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations or peoples are in your womb. She finds out she's having twins. These twins would father two nations or two peoples. And they would oppose one another, it says. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. And the older, and one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The other thing that God keeps doing, not only does He keep advancing this promised line, this line that would eventually lead to this promised child named Jesus through barren women, but He keeps doing it, giving the birthright to the younger child. You see, in that culture, the oldest child would have the birthright. He would have the right to the major portion of the inheritance. He would be the one who would receive the estate of his father. But not only that, we have a hard time understanding the importance of this birthright and this inheritance. And we see them in the Bible wrestling for it and longing for it. We don't understand. Big deal. Inheritance one day. Maybe we'll get a few dollars. Maybe. No. In this context, young men didn't sit around and wonder, what will I be when I grow up? They knew. They would follow in the footsteps of their father. And their ability to provide for their own family and the extended family rested upon the inheritance that they would receive. They wanted to identify with their father. They wanted to represent their father. And one day when their father was gone, they wanted to stand in the stead of their father as the head of the family. One who received the inheritance, who was the firstborn, they would receive the estate. They would have the responsibility to be the leader and protector and provider of that family in light of the inheritance that they have been given. It was a place of blessing, a place of honor and privilege and responsibility. It meant that they could propagate their family line in the way that they desired to. And it tells us here, God keeps taking the younger. And He keeps making that the person who receives the inheritance. That's the person who receives the blessings of God in this way, rather than the firstborn. God keeps saying, listen, not only am I reminding you this is my supernatural pathway by giving children to barren women, but also understand this, my grace, what I am doing with this in the world is not bound by human conventions. It's not bound by human reasoning. It's not bound by anything. In fact, it is scandalous. I will keep doing what nobody imagines will be done. And he keeps again and again giving the birthright to the younger child by his choice, by his sovereign choosing, according to his purposes. We saw it with Abel. We saw it with Seth and Isaac and Joseph. And you will see it with Judah and David, the most unlikely that's chosen. And ultimately, Jesus. And when Jesus is born, nobody is filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the magnitude of what's going on. He's born in a stable. He's born to ordinary seeming parents. But this is what God is doing. And when he keeps applying this text in the New Testament, he keeps reminding that what I'm doing in keeping this line in my choice is not based on the ability of the individual. It's not based on their plan or determination. It's based on my mercy. In fact, he thunders, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's important for us to remember as we see that the line goes through Jacob. And Jacob is not always the most likable of characters. So God says, this is what I'm doing. Yeah, there is a smashing together in your womb because there will be a battle between two peoples that has begun now and will rage on. It tells us in verse 24, when the days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. So as the baby comes out, there is this blanket of red hair. And the Bible tells us all his body like a hairy cloak. Can you imagine the midwife standing around looking at this beast of a baby? This testosterone-filled baby who is already a hairy child. Red hair, hair all over his body, fur like an animal as he pops out. And it says, so they called his name Esau. That's nice, isn't it? Oh, man, look at that. Let's just call him Hairy, which is what Esau means. Well, I'm very glad for the naming before the child is here in light of this. I've got several jokes about my children that I will pass on. Verse 26, but not only did there pop out this red-headed, hairy, testosterone-laden child named Esau or Hairy, but it says also in verse 26, afterward his brother came out, and as these midwives were doing their work, they saw that the brother had attached to his heel and was holding his hand, and it seems to be attempting to pull him back, grasping onto him, taking his place and coming out first. And it says this in verse 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob. The word means heel, and it also meant protect. And here it's used in a negative sense to be a heel grabber, to be a supplanter, to be someone who's trying to take something. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Can you imagine the conversation among the midwives? You won't believe what I saw today. I mean, we were delivering this baby and all of the sudden there was a hairy red head that popped out. And that was one thing. But when we pulled him out, this little baby had a hairy back. And then we kept pulling him out and all of a sudden there was this hand attached. And this baby was pulling on him. We didn't even have to do anything to that baby. We pulled one out and the other one with a hand attached came out. Well, that is setting us up for the text this morning as it continues to describe the identity of this family as adults. The story continues. Let's look at verse 27 to 28 as it describes their identity. Verse 27. When the boys grew up. Now, I want to stop there and I want you to think about something with me. Think about the family these boys grew up in. When they were born, Abraham was still alive. Their father was Isaac. Can you imagine the stories that were transmitted to Jacob and Esau? Now, Pastor Nate read earlier Hebrews 11, which has an extended section in that great faith chapter on Abraham and Isaac and the family. But one thing that we saw that Abraham was marked by living for a hope that was beyond. He lived for another city. He lived for an inheritance. He believed that God's promises were true. And he lived in light, not just of the city he was in, but the city that was to come. He lived for that inheritance that God had promised. And can you imagine the stories? Let me tell you, grandchildren. We were a part of a people and we thought we were okay. And we looked around and we saw the celestial bodies in the sky and we thought it was wise to worship them. And we asked the sun and the moon for gifts. We bowed before the moon, and then one day God came to me and he told me to go and not know where I was going, but to go. And I went. I believed the voice of God. And God rescued us. And now he is our God and we are his people. Jacob and Esau. This family believes in this God of promise. You know what happened one day? We longed for the birth of your father Isaac. And God gave it. And then you know what God said? After the very longing of our hearts came to pass, Isaac, laughter was born. God said, take him up and sacrifice him. Now hear me, don't sanitize that. Take him up and take a knife and bludgeon him on the altar. The first time I ever studied that with my firstborn son, Luke, I noticed immediately it was moving him to tears. Yeah. And you know what I did, grandchildren? I took him up there and I bound him. And I lifted my hand with a knife over my head, and your father Isaac was as good as dead. But God raised him from the dead. God provided a sacrifice. And there we saw that ram in the thicket. And Isaac was removed from that altar. And the God of promise delivered us by the sacrifice of another. Oh yeah, we believe in this God. These are the stories they would have heard as they grew up. These are the stories about the faithfulness of this God who provides that would have been advanced in their lives. And they would have heard them again and again. But did they hear them? Let's look at the identity of these boys as men. Look with me at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now we see immediately that there is a vast chasm between the personalities of these children. Esau, that hairy baby, we find out he was a hairy adult. In fact, a little bit later in chapter 27, when Jacob is trying to deceive his father into thinking that he's Esau, he puts animal skins on. So Esau is so hairy as an adult, animal skins make you think it's him. And Isaac eventually is convinced that Jacob is Esau because of the smells on him. And he says it smells like Esau because of these animal skins that are on him. Now, this is one of those guys, you didn't have to see him coming, you could smell him coming. He is a earthy fellow. He is a rough-hewn fellow. He is an outdoorsman. He's used to the sight of blood. He's used to the sight of violence. He is one of those good old boys. He is one who understands what it means to have a weapon and understand what it means to get your own food by the end of a weapon. He understands all of those things. That's who he is. And it describes Jacob completely differently. In fact, he says Jacob was a quiet man. very difficult to translate. It literally means he was a sound man, a solid man. And it tells us he was dwelling in tents. We're going to see him a little bit later, cooking. It's highlighting for us the difference in these personalities. Jacob was the homebody. Jacob was the mama's boy. Jacob was marked by cunning and cleverness. He was driven. He was passionate. He was neat and organized and focused. Could you imagine these two brothers around one another? I mean, if we were to contemporize them today, Esau, he's got a four-wheel drive truck, and he likes to go mudding, and he likes NASCAR, and he's got a Dale Earnhardt sticker on the back of his window. And he's just sort of a good old boy who lives for the moment, lives for the day. He's not a deep thinker. He's not much of a thinker at all. He just wants another cheeseburger and go to another NASCAR race. And Jacob, he's introspective. He's somewhat quiet. He's okay in domestic circles. He probably is a guy with a blog. He knows his way around a computer. He's good with statistics and all of those sorts of things. These are these two boys with these two personalities. And then the text tells us something in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Literally, it says Isaac loved Esau because of the game in his mouth. It's telling us that Isaac is the type of father who loves his son because of what his son can provide for his belly. There is a preference here of Esau and Isaac. Of Isaac for Esau because of the meat that he provides. This is not a good commentary on Isaac. This is like father, like son. Driven by the next meal, driven by the next meat. Oh, what in the world does Jacob do? Stay around the house and do this and that and the other. Esau, he's the one. Look at him. He's a man's man. He's out bringing the meat in, and I taste it again and again and again. But then verse 28 tells us, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, it doesn't give us any more commentary. And we have a tendency to want to paint that in only the positive light. After all, God said the prophecy was that the younger would lead over the older. And maybe she just understands the prophecy of God. And so she's committed to her son in that way. But probably not. She's not obsessed with obedience to God, for she's going to lead him in a few chapters to lie to try to achieve what God would have. It seems as though she has a preference for this child, Jacob, because he is a mama's boy. He is around her. She has an affection for him in that way. That's the identity of these people. We've got the rugged, rough-hewn hunter boy. And we've got the sort of clever and smart and introspective homebody. We've got the husband who says, bring me the next meal. Bring me the next meal, Esau. The father who says that. And then we've got the mother who says, oh, but this son, this is the one that I love. It doesn't mean that they didn't love the other ones. It means that there was favoritism going on here. And after the Holy Spirit, through Moses, establishes the identity of this family, he goes on to point out the appetites of these two sons. Both of these sons have voracious appetites. But they are for two different things. Look with me beginning in verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, literally he was stewing a stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. The word means he was faint. He was weary. We can see him coming in. We're going to find out he didn't catch any. He didn't kill anything. There was no meat that he brought in to be cooked. He came in and he's hunting all day and he's tired and he's smelly and he's angry and he's faint and he's weary and he's exhausted. Verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew. Literally, let me gulp down. Let me swallow some of that red, red stuff. For I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. He walks in and he says, listen, let me gulp down some of that red, red stuff. Red stew, red hair. Let's just have him another name, Edom, which means red. They would be the Edomites, the people who were driven by their passions and their appetites, ultimately. But there he is. And in the Hebrew here, something happens. There is a use of language that is shocking. It's unsettling. It's as though you're watching a Shakespearean play and then all of a sudden a New York City cab driver starts talking. The language here is different. And if we translated it, trying to get the most sense of it, he uses crude language here. Give me that red, red stuff. It's not a polite thing that he's saying. There's a crudeness to it. There's a baseness to it. Verse 31. Jacob said, what everybody says when they're serving a meal, right? Sell me your birthright now. It seems as though Jacob has been waiting for this moment. Certainly he knows his brother is driven by his appetites, his desires. He knows his brother is impulsive. He knows his brother is shallow about the promises of God and the things of inheritance. And here he comes and he's famished and he says, this is my moment. This is my opportunity. Perhaps he cooked meal after meal after meal, but waited for the right moment when he felt the time was at hand. And in a cold and calculating way, here it is. What should Esau have done? Should have been outraged. Sell me your birthright now? For a bowl of Middle Eastern soup? The inheritance? The inheritance of the Father? And we know that behind the inheritance of our Father is the promise of God. God made an agreement with him. It's beyond our ability to even imagine, but we know it's there. Walk away from that? Are you kidding? I mean, this is not some sort of meal here that anybody would think anything great shakes about. You or I would probably gag on this meal. Esau, verse 32. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Boom. I'm hungry. I go out hunting every day. I may lose my life at any moment. I may become the game of the game. I'm a rugged man. I know what it means to risk my life. I may die any moment. Of what use is a birthright to me? You keep talking about promises and things out there. You keep bringing up these ancient promises. All I know is here I am, and I'm a man, and I'm hungry, and I need something to eat right now. Do you see what's going on with Esau? He's saying, I must save my life. He values his life over the blessing of his father. You remember what Jesus said? He who seeks to save his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Esau lives in rebellion against the blessing of his father. What does it matter? You see, the problem with Esau is that the birthright brings no present advantage. He can claim the birthright all he wants. His stomach is still grumbling. His insides are still growling. He can claim the birthright all he wants. It brings no present, no immediate advantage. Now, the problem for Jacob is that he didn't have it now. By the way, Jacob's instincts are right. He should value the inheritance. He should value what God provides. He should value those things. But the problem with Jacob, if his mother told him about the promise, he longed for it and said, I've got to bring it about myself. In other words, to claim the promise of God without trusting God is a problem. His problem is he didn't have the promise now. Here's what I want you to understand. Esau has the birthright but lacks the concern, and Jacob has the concern but lacks the birthright. But both men have sinful appetites, and both men lack self-control. Esau has an appetite for the next meal. That's what matters more than anything in the moment. What matters more is the savory meat that will go in his mouth, that will please his palate, that will fill his stomach. And Jacob has an appetite for the promise, the birthright, the inheritance, the blessing. Both men have incredibly voracious appetites. And both men are willing to say, forget any sort of promises of God. I've got to bring it about myself. Both men lack self-control. Jacob lacks the self-control to trust God and the timing of God. Esau lacks the self-control to choose anything above the momentary of his appetite. Both men were involved in doing what was right in their own eyes, rather than trusting the promise of God. Now, that's not the way you and I think about the issue of self-control. You and I think about self-control the way we sort of think about somebody loses a lot of weight in the diet. What do you always want to know? How'd you do it? What diet you're on? Because they're saying, yeah, I'll try that. Boy, it's working for you. Well, you think it's sort of just something you sort of. And so self-control. How'd you learn that? What seminar did you go to? Who taught you that? What tips is going on there? How do you do it? It's just sort of something out there and we'll try it. Well, that's not the way self-control works. The Bible ties self-control to the promises of God, to the reality of inheritance. Why is it that I don't have to just live for the now, grasping for myself? Why is it that I don't have to serve my belly? For the Bible says, when your God is your belly, your end is destruction. Why don't I have to live for that? Because God has said that He will provide for me forever. And I trust Him. The inheritance frees us up to live with self-control to the glory of God. And when we do not, it's because we are forgetting about what God has promised and saying, I will grasp it now. Or who cares about the future? Look at verse 33 and the first part of verse 34. Jacob said, swear to me now. So you see, he's insistent here. He wants an oath which would be binding. He wants more than this sort of agreement that's gone on. Swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And notice these verbs. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. It's just a piling on of verbs here because it's communicating to us. He wasn't weeping about it. He wasn't crying about it. He wasn't struggling over it. Big deal. Birthright, have it. Give me the stew. He ate. He drank. He rose. He went away. I expect the next thing to say, he burped. He took a nap. That's the feel. Who cares? Who cares? I have a full belly. Who cares? Now, I know this. When we read this story, we tend to have pity on Esau. We tend to like Esau more than Jacob. Jacob, conniving, cunning, manipulative. We don't like him. And we shouldn't. He is all those things. I mean, this is a guy that a little bit later is going to go to his father on his deathbed, dress up like an animal to make sure he thinks he's Esau and get him to sign over the blessing. This is like the guy who goes to the nursing home of a parent who has Alzheimer's and says, hey, just sign your name on these documents and sign everything over to me. He's not a likable fellow. Esau, I mean, he's not deep. That's okay. He's just a rugged guy. He was tired. He had a moment of weakness. Big deal. It's one moment. It's one meal. I mean, we like the sort of rough-hewn type. We like the good old boy type. And we understand a momentary lapse of weakness and all of that. But I think that there's a reason why we tend to have pity for Esau. And that's because we are so much like him. We understand him. We know what's going on. It's easy for us to get to this text and think, selling a birthright for a bowl of stew? Give me a break. That doesn't make any sense. That's crazy. But do we not satisfy our momentary appetites, ignoring the inheritance God has promised? Isn't that a struggle where we all live? Don't we know exactly what's going on? In that moment where we sit down and we are about to sin and we know it's wrong, but we do it anyway. And what we are saying is promises, inheritance, this will make me feel good now. And we're at work and we know that what we're about to do at work is going to violate the laws. And we know that's not exactly right, but we justify it in our own minds. After all, we're making money and we give to the church and this, that and the other. And so we violate the law. But who cares? It's business. You've got to understand business. Church is church. Business is business. Religious is religious. Workplace is workplace. And we do what we know is wrong. And what we are saying in that moment is, who cares about the inheritance and the promises? I've got to provide for me now. And we've got the young girl who winds up pregnant. And she's always said that she's opposed to abortion. And so have her parents. And yet at that moment, when they're facing that situation and it's their family, oh, we don't want to see our daughter go through this. And the grandfather is driving the girl to the abortion clinic and the father is paying for it. And they all know it's wrong. And in the moment, they are declaring, who cares about the inheritance? This is now. This is real life. There are those in this room today who, in the midst of all kinds of decisions, know that you are disobeying God and living at cross purposes with His promises. And yet you justify that you're living in the real world. You've got to function in the real world. It's a dog eat dog world. You've got to do what you've got to do to get by. And by the way, if you want to live like that, you can find a bunch of people that will gather around you and say, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. Even in the name of Jesus. And there are those who will be sitting on their very couches tomorrow answering the phone. And even as they are about to voice the words of gossip, they know it's wrong. And yet they will do it anyway, because in that gossiping, they will gain a momentary advantage that will help them in some way. And they are saying, who cares about the inheritance? I've got to gain an advantage now. And there are those in the midst of financial decisions where you have made shipwreck men of your families with the way you handle your finances. And yet you are saying, I've got to have this now. I know about that, but one more purchase, one more thing. I've got to have that. Who cares about the inheritance? There are all kinds of ways that we don't formally, with our words, reject our God. And yet we live for the moment instead of the promise. The reason we have such sympathies with Esau is because we so often see Esau in the mirror. And you know what we want to tell ourselves? I mean, it's the real world. It's just a momentary decision. It's just this issue. It's just that issue. The problem is that we do not see the problem. We convince ourselves it's not a big deal. What's a pie in the sky talk about inheritance one day when I've got to deal with Monday? It certainly can't be good for me to take that stand and lose my job and I won't have money to help people and do good things. Certainly it won't be right for me to be end up with a child I can't take care of right now and be saddled with that the rest of my life. I need to have a family the right way. Certainly it'll be right for us to have this. Everybody else has this. We deserve this. We ought to have what everybody else has. We can't even make it in this world if we don't do that. Again and again and again, we live with this struggle. But when verse 34 closes with the issue of inheritance, the phrase thunders in a terrifying way. It says this: thus Esau despised his birthright. He held it in contempt. He disdained it. Don't feel sorry for Esau. Esau is saying, who cares about that? Who cares about the promises of God? Who cares about the inheritance? Who cares about it? What I care about is that I have my belly full. And the words are terrifying. The book of Hebrews, that has that faith chapter that talks about Abraham who longed for the city that was to come and the promises that were to come. In chapter 12, it talks about Esau. And it's very interesting what it says, how it summarizes Esau and what it ties Esau to. See, it's not just a momentary issue. You can't segment out your life like that. If you lack self-control in one area, you lack self-control in all areas. We can't just put it over here. We want to think, well, I really struggle in this one area, but I've got everything else under control. And God tells us it never, ever works like that. In fact, Hebrews 12 brings up Esau, and it brings him up in a context that it doesn't seem to make any sense. It talks about being sexually immoral like Esau. And yet we say, Esau, the text doesn't tell us Esau was sexually immoral. Yes, but Esau had unbridled appetites. Just like the sexually immoral. And just like all of those who choose the appetite and the craving of the moment over the promises of God. This is what it sounds like. Verse 15 of Hebrews 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now notice that. Now, no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Esau had unbridled appetites that he did not control. And that is pervasive in people's lives, just like those who in the moment think about it and they commit sexual immorality because it gratifies them in the moment. And yet they walk away knowing that they have lived in rebellion against the purposes of God. But notice what it says in verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Those words are terrifying. Esau was sorry. He was sorry to the point of many tears. He hated that this happened eventually. But he did not repent. Do you understand? Repentance is not just an emotion. Repenting is the conviction power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the text tells us that Esau had walked away from God. He had rejected the promise of God. And now he is under the judgment of God. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Oh, I've got as long as I want. I'll get that right later. Who's worried about it now? I'm living for the moment now. I'll have one day to set my mind on the eternal and the promises and the inheritance. I don't have to worry about now. Don't presume upon the grace of God. You've got parents that children say, oh, I'll worry about obeying you later. Don't worry about it now. I'll respect your authority later. And parents say, I will not tolerate that. But think about the ways in which we do it to God. I'll bow before you later. I'll worry about what you say later. Now I'll live for the moment. I've got cravings. I ought to satisfy those cravings. I'm at that period in my life. This is normal. This is natural. But he says here, Esau, though he wept, though he cried, though he despised the day that this event happened, he did not repent. And he did not know the blessing of God. Let me ask you this. Who's the hero in this story? Maybe it's Isaac, the selfish father who doesn't live anything like his father, but rather cares only about who puts the best tasting meat in his mouth. Maybe it's Rebecca, the mother who's willing to lead her son into deception to get what she wants. Maybe it's Esau, the one who walks away from his birthright and takes a nap. Maybe it's Jacob, the conniving, manipulative son that takes advantage of his brother. Who's the hero? God. It's the only hero. There's a God that will keep his promise. Even through manipulating, conniving, shallow, selfish people, his purposes will reign. God is keeping the promise line. And you know why that's glorious news? Because people like that need the Savior to come. Have you ever thought about this? The best thing in the world for the Edomites was that the line would go just as God intended it, because there will never be an Edomite saved without that promised line leading to Jesus, the Savior of the world. There would never be a Jew saved. There would never be an American saved apart from this promised line coming to completion just in the way that God said that it would. And it would come through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the activity of God in the midst of a rebellious world that will not thwart His sovereign purposes. God is the hero of this story. He's the one to which we must turn. We must not follow the dictates of our belly, and we must not follow the longings of our own strivings of what we think we can provide for ourselves. It is God. And I want you to know this. The battle between these two brothers, these two peoples, it rages on even into the New Testament. When we read our Bibles, we find out that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is the very line that leads us to Jesus. And we have a tendency to say this. That Jacob, it makes me mad that he's in the line of Jesus. That's not fair. He's such a bad guy. It's not fair. Who else is he going to use? You or me? It's not fair. You don't want fairness. You want grace. You want the mercy of God in spite of what you deserve. Jacob was bad. And God shaped him and ultimately formed him and even wounded him to raise him up a new man. But he was bad. And so are everybody else in the line that God works through. Don't say it's not fair that Jacob received the blessing, because it's not. It's called grace. You know what's not fair? If you are saved today, that's not fair. That's grace. That's the mercy of God. You look in the mirror and you say, God will have mercy on whom He has mercy. And I taste that truth. But the other line marches to the New Testament too. There's a key Edomite as we read the story of the birth of Jesus. He's a man named Herod. He's the king of Jerusalem at the time. He's an Edomite, and he is like the Edomites before him that have lived for the momentary. And you know what about Herod? Herod knows the ancient promise, the promise of a king that would be born to this line. But he doesn't trust in the promise. He trusts in himself and what he can do for himself and the momentary. And he says, I will get rid of this one. Slaughter all the baby boys. But you know what keeps happening in the text? What we don't expect keeps happening. And this child that was born in this stable to these ordinary parents, he is the king. He is the promised child. And he triumphs. And though there is a bloodbath of babies, and ultimately one day there is a bloodbath on a cross with him dying. 3 days later, the tomb is empty and the triumph of God continues to march through the Bible just as it does in the promise of this child. The line marches on to Jesus, and no matter how much there's an attempt to squash it out with the rebellion in the world, He retains the victory. And you know what? The Bible says He is the firstborn among many brothers. You want the inheritance of God? Flee to Jesus. You know what I know? I know there's a lot of us here today, and if we were honest and we walked up, there's a smudge of peanut butter on our shirt. It seemed right at the moment. And maybe even we gathered a few people around as we were bending over the glue board who said, man, you're right. That does look good. I'm glad you're doing that. But still, there's that smudge of peanut butter. So what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what I did with my son. He said he was sorry. And I put him under my arm and I walked him to the kitchen. And I said, I'll feed you. Look, there's a whole jar of this stuff and it's fresh. I'll feed you. Trust me. That's exactly what you need to do today. You need to trust Him. You need to flee to Him. You'll take care of me. I'll live for the inheritance. I'll trust in you. You know what wouldn't have gone over so good? If I'd have said, look, I'll feed you. And he'll say, and he said, what do you mean there's some more peanut butter in the living room on a glue board? That wouldn't have gone over well at all. And yet that's what some of us are doing again and again in the sight of God. Don't you dare feel the conviction of the Spirit of God this morning about some area in your life and presume upon God's grace and think that you can walk away. Don't you dare. Deal with it today. Respond today. Throw yourself on the mercy of God today. Esau ate the most expensive meal in the history of the world. It cost him everything. Even his soul. Don't you make the same mistake for some stale peanut butter or anything else.